He spoke to redeem, to encourage, and also to wake people up. And the portion of scripture that we're dealing with today, it starts out kind of soft, but it gets very, very intense, the second part. I'll be just giving the first part of this message today. The second part, Yeshua pulls no punches. And that's a way that many believers don't see Yeshua. They see this meek and mild, always excusing himself type of Yeshua. And in all reality, that's not who he is, and that's not who he was. He came meek, meaning that being meek, not mean being weak, but being meek meaning this, under control of the Father's will. And when he had to exert his authority and power, he did so. But it was always not to condemn and not to show off, but to draw people unto the Father. So, Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would reveal Yeshua to us in a greater way, a clear way, as the Father had sent him. Father, all our traditions, our preconceived ideas of who Yeshua is, our elder brother that kind of kids around with us, wrestles with us, and just lets us get away with all kinds of stuff, that's not truly him. He desires for us to walk in holiness and righteousness. He has given us his own spirit so that we could provoke and encourage others to come to know him through us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word today, may Yeshua become alive from the holy word, the living word. We ask that the Spirit of the living God would accomplish all he desires today. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Turn with me now to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. For some of you who have just became part of the congregation in the last few months, we've been going through the whole book of Matthew. And you know what? It's been educating for me. My eyes have been opened to how God had used Matthew in writing that good news to the Jewish people. But it's amazing. Matthew, he uses just short, concise words. He doesn't give you all the detail. You know why? Because he's speaking. It's like you're surrounded at the Thanksgiving Day table, and it's family speaking to family. So you don't have to give all the details. A word is stated, and you know what? The whole story, people know the whole story about the situation. And so what, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, the Lord's been impressing my heart, is to do a lot of cross-reference. How many of you own a Thompson Chain cross-reference Bible? Have you found it to be a benefit? You know, there are a lot of great commentaries out there. But you know what? When you read scripture upon scripture upon scripture on one topic, and in the near future, that's 3 weeks from now, actually 4 weeks, we're going to have that Beit Midrash, that Bible study instead of a sermon. I encourage everyone here to get a hold of a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, okay? So that you, when you read through the book of Hebrews, which is Messianic Jews, chapter 1, it will give you other scripture leads, all right? And I encourage everyone to do this. This is your homework assignment. It's mine too, okay? Read the book of Vayikra, which is Leviticus. Why? Because as we go through the book of Messianic Jews, Hebrews, it's going to be dealing with what? The sacrificial system and the priest part. We don't truly appreciate all what Yeshua has done for us until we study and apply and understand from that standpoint what God has done. Many of us have Google these days, or you may have another search engine, all right? Spend the time and apply yourselves, you know, because you know what we're to do? To hide God's word in our heart so that when we're given the occasion, when the Spirit of the living God gives us occasion to share and testify, he's going to only draw upon what has already been planted there. There are many times when he'll download, and I know, you know, when I hear people download, that's a nice statement. A lot of people understand that. But we're to be, as Tim said, the people of the book and apply it, to hide it in our hearts so that the Spirit of the living God can draw that out of us, because he'll give you revelation upon revelation. There are times when I'm preparing these messages, I'm spending many, many hours. You know what? I wish I could never stop because there's just so much. So let's get in today's message today, all right? Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Yeshua addressed the crowds and his Talmudim. Remember this, folks, he's still in the temple courts. But Rabbi, you've been in this for weeks. Absolutely. He was just there for a few hours. But he said so much in just a few words. And for us to fully glean from what is there. That's where we go beyond being drinkers of the milk of God's word to actually eating meat. There's an effort on our parts. It says that we are to what? To show ourselves approved as being what? Teachers of the word. That's not just for the rabbi and the elders and different leaders within the congregation, but that's all of us, all right? And you know, if you don't have a hunger for God's word, pray and ask for God to place that in your heart. Let's continue here. The Torah teachers and the Purim, who are the Pharisees, said, Yeshua said, sit in the seat of Moshe. What's the seat of Moshe? Moses. What is his seat? For some of you, that may be a brand new word, okay? We'll be getting into that later. So let's continue. So whatever they tell you, take care to do it. But don't do what they do because they talk, but they don't act. Wait a second. Didn't Yeshua say, do what they tell you to do? Absolutely. But he said, now with discernment, but don't do what they do because they talk, but they do not act. Can you imagine that? Yeshua is saying this in the temple court, and who's standing there? But the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. It appears at one point he exalts them and says, hey, listen, follow these guys. But you know what? It's like a back slap in the face. Examine their lives. Are they doing the things that they tell you to do themselves? So let us continue here. They tie heavy loads onto a person's shoulders, but they won't lift a finger to help carry them. Everything they do is done to be seen by others. They make their tefillin broad and their tzitzit long. Some of you, that's a brand new word, tefillin and tzitzit. We'll get into more of that later. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love being greeted differentially in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, which is what? Teacher. My master. Okay? But you are not to let yourselves be called rabbi. Wait a second. What are we going to call Rabbi Frank? Well, let's just call him Frank. Continuing here. Because you have one rabbi, and you are all each other's brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. Wait a second. Well, what do I call my dad? Because you have one father, and he is in heaven. No, are you to let yourselves be called leaders? Because you have one leader, and he is the Messiah. Wait a second. This doesn't make any sense. Let's continue. The greatest among you must be your servant. For whoever promotes himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be promoted. All right? So now let us read this passage of scripture here. And I'm going to add some words here. And I tell you this. When anyone says they're going to add things to the Word of God to give further clarification, listen to see if this person is leading you astray or not. So let us continue, beginning at verse 1. Then Yeshua addressed the crowds and his Talmudim, the Torah teachers and the Purim, the Pharisees. And Yeshua said, sit in the seat of Moshe, which is the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, take care to do it. But don't do what they do, because they talk, but they do not act. They tie heavy loads upon people's shoulders, but they will not lift a finger to help carry them. Everything they do is done to be seen by others. For their tehillim is broad and their tzitzit is long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love being treated differentially in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. But you are not to let yourselves to be called, here's the word I insert now, the great rabbi. Who is the great rabbi of all rabbis? But Yeshua himself, okay? Because you have one rabbi. I insert the word name here now. His name is Yeshua. You are all each other's brothers. That means you're co-equals in Messiah, the Talmudim, the disciples. And do not call anyone earth my great father. Because who's your great father? Abba, Father God. Continuing here. Because you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to let yourselves be called leaders, because you have one leader, and he is whom? Yeshua. He is the Messiah. The greatest among you must be your servant, for whoever promotes himself must be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be promoted. So you see these words that I've inserted here? Otherwise, you know, for a long time, in the Messianic community, Messianic pastors who are of Jewish lineage struggled over these verses. Why? Because it says here, don't call anyone rabbi. Okay? But on further seeking the mind of God, they thought about this. Well, what do I call my father then? Dad, I'm not allowed to call him that. And how about the leaders in the congregation that the Lord is having us raise up? We're not to call them leaders anymore. But if you simply insert the word great in front of it, you get the full understanding what Yeshua was saying. Because you know what the people were doing? They were following after the Pharisees and the Torah teachers, and they were allowing those individuals to take the place of Abba, Father God, and the Messiah in their lives. How many times have we as believers have put men and women, godly men and women, on pedestals? We've done that. I've been guilty of it. I'll admit that before you. Who is to be on the pedestal? Who sits on the throne of my heart? Is it a particular rabbi? Or a Bible professor? Or someone that shared the good news with me? That is not their place in our lives. And that is what Yeshua is addressing here. I enjoy what Dr. David Stern says in his commentary about Matthew chapter 23, 1 through 12. Like I said before, we should read scripture upon scripture. Last of all, read commentaries, okay? So I did the work. I did a lot of cross-reference, and as we get into this message further, which will not be completed today, because it won't. We'll run out of time. It will be continued at another time. And so the time that I've spent reading cross-reference in different scriptures, towards the end, I'll read some commentaries, whether I'm teaching a class on a specific subject or teaching a Bible study or even preparing a message. Okay? Because there are a lot of great insights there. And there are times when I read commentaries and they're so far off that they aren't even close to what the scripture is saying. How do I know that? It's by the cross-reference, scripture upon scripture. There are times when we have to lay our old teaching and traditions aside and focus totally on the foundation, which is the Word of God. So continuing here, this is what Dr. David Stern says in his commentary, Matthew 23, 1 through 39. Yeshua's denunciation of the establishment is combined with compassionate and regret at the rejection of him who is Yeshua. First, Yeshua talks to them in verses talks about them in verses 1 through 12. And then he speaks directly to them. Whom? The Pharisees and the Torah teachers in verses 13 through 36, which we'll get into another day. This will be the two-part message, first dealing with how Yeshua revealed the truth about the establishment. That's not Dr. Stern's words. These are my own, okay? The second message will be revealing how Yeshua speaks directly to them, the establishment. And I agree with Dr. David Stern on this, in that Yeshua did everything out of a compassionate heart. Why? Because these Pharisees and Torah teachers, they were rejecting him. They were rejecting all the miracles that they heard that he had done in the past. And as they were sending out she-elahs after she-elahs, which are questions, and he answered one upon another, to the point where they became silence, they still would not receive him as being the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. So continuing here, back to Dr. David Stern. Verse 2, the Torah teachers and the Perishim, the Pharisees, he, Yeshua, said, sit in the seat of Moshe. Now, for most of us, what is the seat of Moses, all right? I did teach on this as we went through chapter 18 of Matthew. I shared a little bit about on it, but now I'm going to go a little bit deeper. So, the seat, which is in the Greek, cathedra, of Moses. And now I'm going to quote from the Midrash Rabbah, which is the Talmud. This is what it says in the Talmud. They made for him, Moses, a cathedra, like that of the advocates. What is an advocate? It's a lawyer, okay? And in the court, what would happen? The lawyer would stand up, and as he was standing, he would address the judges and the people that were assembled there, okay? And so what would happen there, would they be in a standing position, okay? When they sat down, all right, if it was a prosecuting attorney who would stand up and first present the case against this person, the state versus so-and-so, dealing with this certain matter, he would present his case for prosecution. Who then would arise after he went and sat down would be the defense attorney. He would be standing, all right? And so, what is this seat of Moshe? When Moses, his father-in-law, came, he saw him. And he would be standing from sunup to sundown, and he'd be hearing all these petitions and all these disagreements between the people. And he was exhausting himself, all right? And so what his father-in-law said to him, you know what, you need to appoint men who you can trust, who cannot be bought, who cannot be manipulated, and they should be entrusted to take some of these minor cases, these burdens off your shoulders, so that you can deal with the more weightier matters that are going on here. And so a judge, when he pronounced judgment, he would be in a standing position. And so what they did was they made a place for him where it appeared like he stood. Have you ever been to a courtroom? You walk in there and the judge is seated, but from a distance, if you walk in and you didn't see him sit down, what does it appear? Like the guy's standing, all right? Behind a desk there. And so it's the appearance of him standing, that is pronouncing judgment upon a situation. And so now with that historical background, let us go forward. They made for him, Moses, a cathedra like the advocates, the lawyers, in which one sits and yet seems to be standing. Exodus Rabbah 43:4. That's a quotation from the Talmud, all right? Pestika da Rav Kahana, 1:7, another quote from the Talmud, mentions the seat of Moses, and the editors of the English edition comment, and here's their comment. The particular place in the synagogue where the leaders used to sit was known metaphorically as the seat of Moses, whereas the throne of the Torah, symbolizing the succession of teachers of Torah down through the ages. This is from William G. Bronde and Israel J. Kapistein, Petsika Darav Kahana, Philadelphia Jewish Publication Society of America, 1975, page 17. Going on, a third century common error chair of Moses from Chorazin is on display at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. A photograph and description may be found in the Biblical Archaeology Review, 13.5, in the year 1987, pages 32 through 35. So you see, Dr. Stern here is not just using his own commentary, but he's using historical data. And where the historical data of the Talmud agrees with Scripture, not takes away from it, but helps support Scripture, not saying that the Talmud is the foundation of Scripture, because God's written word is the foundation, okay? And God allows other sources for us to use. But when you use these sources, be very, very clear when you state them as where the source comes from, all right? According to the Hebrew University Scholarly Journal, Tarbitz 1, page 145, the seat of Moses can also be found in Harmot, Tiberias, and Delos, Greece, all right? And so there's archaeological proof that the seat of Moses was part of these synagogues, okay? And so with all this background, otherwise as a new believer reading through the book of Matthew, and you read the seat of Moses, and you're thinking, well, what is that? Is that a chair? You mean they still had that wooden chair that Moses sat in when he was making judgments while the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years? See, that could be playing in your mind, but that's not actual what it was. And so now we get more of the historical background. Continuing here. The Torah teachers and the Purim, the Pharisees, sit in the seat of Moshe, exercising the power of the Kohen, the priest or judge, in that office at that time. For us to have a greater understanding of this subject of what Yeshua was addressing to, this is now my wording, let us now turn to Devarim. Because remember this, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Yeshua is not giving something brand new. He's not pulling something out of the sky. But he's fulfilling what? Torah. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. So Deuteronomy 17, 8, it says this. If a case comes before you, and you are at your city gate, which is too difficult for you to judge concerning bloodshed, a civil suit, personal injury, or any other controversial issue, you are to get up and go to the place which Adonai your God will choose. Who is speaking here? But Adonai, who's he speaking to? Moshe. And who's Moshe relating this word to? The children of Israel. Continuing, verse 9. And appear before the Kohanim, who are the Levim, who are what? The Levite priests. And the judge in the office at that time. Notice that. It's simply not the Levite, the priest. But there also there's an elder who's been appointed within that village. Because if you study Scripture more deeply, you'll notice this, that when the children of Israel, when the land was divided and given to the 12 tribes, the children of Levi were not giving land, per se. They were giving small portions of land within the 12 tribes, because when they brought their offerings for sacrifice, who was there to make sure they did it properly? But the Levites, all right? And so with each village, they were assigned their own Levite, okay? And so that there would be harmony, because you know what? The Levites, the sons of Levi, if you study their history, they were hot-blooded and they were hot-tempered, okay? That was their tendency, okay? And if you study the scripture, you'll notice that the one daughter who was raped, what happened? But it was Levi and his brother that went. And when they came, because that man, he said he laid with their sister. And what happened there is that he promised to marry her. They said, well, to marry our sister, you have to go through the rite of circumcision. Well, he and all the whole town did that, right? And what happened after 2 or 3 days? Levi and his brother, and I think it was Shimon, if it's coming back to me, Simeon, he went there, and they took swords, and they put all those men to death. Okay? So Levi had a tendency to be hot-blooded and having, you know, anger management issues, okay? So that's why, you know, and Levi, the Levites were cousins to all these 12 tribes, okay? So you needed a local representative of the village who was from that one tribe. And you see now, both of them together would cast judgment, okay? This is what Adonai is doing. Prior to the children of even coming into the land of Israel. So let's continue here. In verse 9, and appear before the Kohanim, who are Levim, the Levite priest, and the judge in the office at that time. See, they would rotate the judges, all right? And different Levites would serve in different villages from time to time. They would travel, okay, and live there for a period of time. Seek their opinion, and they will render a verdict for you. You will then act according to what they have told you. There in that place which Adonai will choose. You're to take care to act according to all their instructions. In accordance with Torah, they teach you. You're to carry out the judgment they render, not turning aside to the right or to the left from the verdict they declare to you. Anyone presumptuous enough not to pay attention to the Kohen, the Levite, priests, and the appointed judge there to serve Adonai your God, that person must die. Thus, they will exterminate such wickedness from all Israel. Verse 13, all the people will hear about it and be afraid to continue presumptuously on these things. And so this is what the Lord has established, all right? Now remember this, they taught you this in Sunday school class, right? When you were a kid, right? They went into all these details? Sure they did. Probably not. See, now you're adults, you're mature, and now you're in for more the meat of God's word to have a full understanding. Continuing here. There are some who understand this verse too. According to Yeshua, the oral Torah, as expounded in Orthodox Judaism, is binding on Messianic Jews. Maybe saying, well, what is he talking about, verse 2? Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 2. The Torah teachers and the Purishim, the Pharisees, Yeshua said, sit in the seat of Moshe. He's recognizing their temporary authority in the lives of the community there, okay? Verse 3, so whatever they tell you to do, take care to do it. But don't do as they do, because they talk, but they do not act, okay? So today, there are Messianic Jewish believers that believe anything that comes down from a ruling from Orthodox Judaism is binding on Messianic Jews today, all right? One of their laws is this. If you travel more than 5 miles on Shabbat, you violate Shabbat. Okay? That's part of their oral tradition. What does Rabbi Frank do every Shabbat? He travels over 125 miles down and back. Do I honor and fulfill oral tradition? Absolutely not. And in the Orthodox Jewish community, I have sinned against the Torah. Okay? So let's get back to God's word here. Continuing here. I do not believe that Orthodox Judaism has that binding power of the seat of Moses upon the Messianic Jewish community. Because I think Yeshua has already initiated a process transferring halakha authority from the Kohanim, the Levites, and the judges and the rabbis to his emissaries. Who are the emissaries? But the apostles. All right? And later to the leaders of the Messianic community. Matthew 18:18 goes into this. And I shared this with you when we went through Matthew 18:18. See, Yeshua, he laid the groundwork here, and he shared with his Talmudim, who were later to become his apostles, that they were going to receive a certain amount of authority in the Messianic Jewish community. Matthew 18:18 says this, "Yes, Yeshua, yes, I, Yeshua, tell you, you people," and who's he speaking to? His emissaries, his apostles, "that whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in the heavens, and whatever you permit here on earth will be permitted in heaven." To repeat, I, Yeshua, tell you, emissaries, these are words I'm adding, emissaries and apostles, "that if two of you here on earth agree about anything that the people bring before you and ask, it will be for them from me, the Father, God in heaven." Verse 20, "For what, whenever two or three are assembled in my name, I, Yeshua, am there with them." And who's he speaking to? The emissaries and the apostles. Continuing, Dr. David Stern's commentary in Matthew 18:18-20. "Contrary to most Christian interpreters, I take the facet, or the plain sense, of this passage to be dealing with making of legal judgments and halakha and not prayer." That means dealing with judgments on how Messianic believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are to have relations with one another. Okay? The words rendered prohibit and permit in verse 18 are literally bind and loose. These terms were used in the first century Judaism to mean to prohibit and to permit. As clear from this article, binding, loosing, in the Jewish Encyclopedia 3:2-15. And this is what it says in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Binding and loosing, Hebrew asa ver hiter. Rabbinical, it is a rabbinical term for binding and permitting. The power of binding and loosing was always claimed by the Pharisees. Under Queen Alexandra, the Pharisees, says Josephus, and who was Josephus? But a Jewish historian who was a general, and during the revolt, he was captured very early on. And the Romans said, "Either you stop rebelling against us or we'll put you to death." He decided to stop rebelling. And from his writings, which are the Wars of the Jews, okay, we give an historical account what happened during the days in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And later, once Masada was taken. And if it was not for him being captured and the Lord allowing him to write these historical accounts, that what do they do? They give evidence that the Bible and the scriptures are true. Amen. Supportive evidence from someone. Some people say, well, he's a messianic believer. There is no evidence saying he was or he was not. Okay? So that's who I'm quoting from in that portion right there. Josephus, from his book, War of the Jews, 1:5-2. So this is what he says. The Pershim became the administrators of all public affairs so as to be empowered to banish and to remit whom they pleased. You hear that? If you grease their palms with gold and shekels, they will judge favorably on you. They were corrupt. All right? Continuing here. As well as to loose and to bind. The various schools had power to bind and loose. That is to forbid and permit. That's from Talmud Kagiga 3b. And they could bind any day by declaring it as a fast day. Talmud Ta'anit 12a. This power and authority vested in the rabbinical body of each age or in the Sanhedrin received its ratification and final sanction from the celestial courts of justice. This is from the Talmud Sefer Emor Makat 23b. So now going back here to this commentary from David Stern. In this sense, Yeshua, when appointing his Talmudim, his emissaries, his apostles to be his successors, used a familiar formula found in Matthew 16:19. And this is what it says in Matthew 16:19. I, Yeshua, will give you Shimon Kepha, that is Simon Peter, who is an emissary, an apostle, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, was he to do these, make these decisions of binding, loosing on a whim, how he felt that morning? Whether or not Matthew or Yaakov burnt their breakfast that morning? Absolutely not. He had the Torah to help him render his decisions. So continuing here. Whatever you, and who's the you, an emissary or apostle, prohibit here on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And whatever you permit here on earth will be permitted in heaven. Matthew 18:18. Yes, I, Yeshua, tell you, you people who are his Talmudim, his emissaries, his apostles, that whatever you prohibit here on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And whatever you Talmudim, who are emissaries and apostles, permit here on earth will be permitted in heaven. By these words, he, Yeshua, virtually invested in them the same authority as that which he, Yeshua, found belonging to the Torah teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees, who bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but will not remove them with one of their fingers. That is to loosen them, as they have the power to do. Matthew 23:2-4. And so going on. This article notes that the very different non-Jewish interpretation equating binding and loosing with the remitting and retaining of sins. John, Yohanan 20:20, says this. This was after Yeshua rose from the dead, and he comes from his Talmudim before his apostles, and he says these words, Shalom Aleichem. And having greeted them, he, Yeshua, showed them his hands and his side. The Talmudim, the disciples, the apostles were overjoyed to see their Lord. Shalom Aleichem, he repeated, Yeshua did. Just as the Father sent me, I myself am sending you. Having said this, he, Yeshua, breathed on them. Think about that. Who was in the Garden of Eden, who gathered together clay one day, and formed it in the image and likeness of God. And then what? He breathed into his nostrils life. This same one is standing before his Talmudim, his emissaries, and his apostles, and he breathes upon them. What is he breathing upon them? The Spirit of the living God. And with that comes the authority. Having said this, he, Yeshua, breathed on them and said to them, receive now the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of the living God. If you, and I add these words here, if you emissaries, apostles, forgive one's sins, they are forgiven. If you hold them, they are held. All right? So now back to the commentary. This was adopted by Tertullian. Who was he? An early church father. Okay? And other church fathers. Thus investing the head of the Christian church with the power to forgive sins, referred to it on the basis of Matthew 16:18 as the keys of the power of the church, which later became what? The Roman Catholic Church. And what were they doing? They were selling indulgences, which were what? Good time off for money, so you would not have to spend so many years in purgatory, which does not exist. All right? Corruption in the house of God. Continuing here. Needless to say, I reject this latter, and this is David Stern saying this, understanding which bears no relationship to the Jewish context. The usual Christian view of Matthew 23 and also verses 19 through 20 is that it defines a messianic minion, not as a quorum of 10 established by Halakhic Talmud Sanhedrin. What is that? For there to be a synagogue, you need what? You need 10 men, all right? A minion. For public synagogue prayers. And if they didn't have the building, where would our people meet? But by the rivers, the creeks, or a body of water. Okay? And they would have services there. But as two or three assembled in Yeshua's name, plus Yeshua himself, who is there with them. The problem with this is that the passage does not apply to prayer. Yeshua is dealing with what? Legal issues in the Jewish community, and later the Messianic Jewish community. Although it is not wrong to make a midrash study on it, which does apply to prayer. Rather, Yeshua now is speaking to those who have authority to regulate the Messianic communal life. And he commissions them, these apostles, to establish what? The Brit Hadashah, the new covenant of Halakhic rulings. That is to make authoritative decisions where there is a question about how messianic life ought to be lived out. In verse 19, Yeshua is teaching that when an issue is brought formally to a panel of two or three messianic community leaders, they render a Halakhic decision here on earth, and they can be assured that that authority of Abba Father God in heaven stands behind them. And we're going to end the message right there today. And so you may be wondering, well, what do you guys do at these board meetings? There are different issues that are raised up, and finances and all different types of issues, okay? We come together, we spend time in prayer, seeking God's word, and hearing the mind of the Lord. Not just speak through one of us, but through all of us. And then we render decisions, just as Yeshua has given us that authority in the body of Messiah to do. But we're to do it with humble hearts and being broken and transparent before the Lord. For we will be held accountable for every decision that we make. And if it's not pleasing the Lord's sight, he will discipline us severely as he should. Isn't it great to know that the Lord is in our hearts? And we're people being led by God's word and the Spirit of living God. To his name be all praise and glory and honor in Yeshua's name. Amen.